Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning again. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 today. Acts chapter 17. And these are exciting days to be a part of the body of Christ. Exciting days to be a part of the kingdom of God. I didn't plan it this way, that we would have an announcement today about the little visit to the Hispanic ministry in Junction City, but today I'm talking about cross-cultural evangelism, and so maybe perhaps God had that in His plan. But when we're talking about cross-cultural evangelism, as we'll see here in Acts chapter 17, that could mean a lot of different things. We recognize that there are all types of different subcultures, aren't there? Not only are we talking about being able to minister to someone of a different language than our own, or a different nationality than our own. But there are people who are even right around us in our own community who don't understand even the Christian culture, right? Don't understand. There are many people that I've encountered that haven't been raised in a home where the Bible was taught or even mentioned. People who haven't been raised going to church. People who aren't familiar with things that we're familiar with. You know, so there are all kinds of different ways that when we talk about ministering across cultures, you might have someone across the street from you who's from a different culture, even if they look like you. And that's the reality of where we live today. You should have seen as you came in today, if you didn't see, you're sitting on a gospel tract that I put on all the chairs. As I mentioned when we showed the video of the gospel wheel, this is just a tool. It's all it is. But sometimes having something like this in your arsenal can be helpful. If you have opportunity, if you're sharing with somebody and they want to understand the message of Jesus better, if you're not sure exactly how to say it in your own words real clearly right off the top of your head, having something in your hands that describes it well is helpful. So that's why I put those on all the seats, because I wanted you to have them. My first thought was to put them in all the bulletins, but I know that not everybody gets a bulletin, and so husbands and wives sometimes share bulletins or whatever, and things fall out of bulletins. I wanted to make sure each and every one of you had one. So if you're here today and you're not sure that you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, well, then this tract is for you. I want you to read this. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to another Christian about it. Ask them to help you with it. Whether that's me or anyone else who's in this room who knows Christ. If you are a believer and you know that you are in Christ, then this tract is for you to be praying about how you might use it to share with someone else. And whether that means you hand it to somebody and say, hey, I have something for you to read, or hey, can I just explain something to you? Can we sit down over coffee? And then the other thing is on the back of the tract, there's a place for you to write contact information. And when we first got a whole bunch of these, we put the church name and website and phone number on there. It was just this last Friday that I picked up another couple hundred of these, and I thought, oh no, I haven't put the church info on there. What am I going to do? And then it dawned on me. If I'm giving these to you to talk with someone else, you should put your info on there. You don't need to have them call me. Have them call you. Of course, if you're just leaving this in a truck stop, you might not want to put your cell phone number on there. But if you're sharing this with a friend or a neighbor, and they're going to be looking for someone to contact, have your info on there. Put your email. That might be a little safer. However you want to do it. If we're going to be like handing these out around town, maybe we'll put the church name and phone number and website and stuff. But you understand the point of what we're trying to accomplish here. I'm just trying to help us get to a place where it becomes normal, where it becomes part of our DNA, that we love Jesus so much and we love the people around us so much that we want to share Him. And it doesn't have to be something that's awkward or painful or freaky. It can just become a part of our life. It can become a part of just our conversations that we have with people. But it does need some intentionality and some purpose. In order to be a person who has spiritual conversations with friends, that needs to be something that's on our radar. It needs to be something, as I mentioned last week, that we're praying about, that we're looking for opportunities, that when an opportunity's there, we don't let it slide by, but we pray that the Lord will give us courage and boldness. I sent an email out and I said something in my sermon last week that if you had in this last weekend an encounter with someone where you were trying to, whether it was just trying to build a relationship with someone who's not a believer yet, or inviting someone over or meeting someone for coffee or had the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, I wanted you to email me and contact me and then share that this morning. Well, I know that you're all loving public speaking, but I didn't have anybody contact me. So I'm going to put that out there again. I'm not kidding. I would love for us as a body to share testimonies. Hey, this week I had coffee with a friend. I hadn't seen her in 2 years, and I just wanted to build that relationship back up. Would you pray for me that I'll have opportunity to just plant seeds somehow in her life? Whatever it might be, maybe you could say, I sent an email or a text to a friend of mine that I know doesn't know the Lord, but they're going through a real hard time, and I just offered that I'd be praying for them. And whatever it might be, if you have any opportunities like that, I want us to be able to talk about those things and share those stories with one another, that would become a part of just our culture, that we are a people who are loving Jesus and loving people and not afraid to talk about it. I wanted to share with you just a brief story. Some of you have heard already about a friend of mine. I'm still trying to build a relationship and make contact with a person in our lives, in our community. And there was a time a number of months ago that I was just praying for him. And the Lord had put him on my heart, and I have a little thing that helps me remember who to pray for when. And one day I was praying for this particular guy. And I can't say I was praying for him unceasingly every day. I wish I could say that. But one day I did pray for him. The next day he sent me a message. Out of the blue, I don't even have his phone number. We are acquaintances and we know each other. We know each other better now. But at the time, I had no idea that he was going to contact me. He sent me a message and said, "Hey, I was just thinking about you and wondering if you want to get together for coffee and talk about life and family." The day after I'd prayed for him. Who would have thunk, right? And it was such an amazing thing that happened right around the time that we as elders were going through the four-chair discipling book. And we were talking some about this issue of who's in chair one in your life. And that just happened, that this is someone that is in chair one, someone who's not yet a believer. And he was reaching out to me. And we met together for coffee, finally. He and I both have the problem that everyone else in this country has, and that we're way too busy. And getting us to finally get time to get together was a major challenge. But we finally got together, and I had my gospel tract, and I had a Bible study that I was going to offer to go through with him. And then he started sharing with me some things about someone that had kind of shoved religion down his throat and how uncomfortable it made him. And so I kind of backed off on what I had planned to do. But, you know, sometimes we have to be listening and trying to be sensitive to what they're saying and what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And so I figured at that time my role in that particular encounter was simply to listen to him, to offer some words of encouragement, to keep the relationship and keep the conversation going. But this is the same guy that when we met and he talked to me, he said, "I've been missing something in my life and I don't know what it is." To which I was really tempted to just say, "Let me tell you what it is." But, you know, he's been seeking a life coach or, you know, someone to kind of help him. You know, businessmen have these life coaches. So that's what he was seeking. He said, "I went through a number of those guys and none of them really were that helpful." And I said, "Well, I have some things I might be able to share with you. I'd be willing to meet with you again." But he said, "I came to Trunk or Treat at your church, and they've been coming every year, I think, for a few years. In fact, when they fill out the little sheet that we have, the name, address, do you attend a church? They put our church as this is their church because they come October 31st every year." And it was interesting, though. He said to me, "You know, the weirdest thing happened 2 years ago at Trunk or Treat." I think I might have shared this with some of you already. But, you know, he said, you put your hand on my shoulder and you just said hi to me. And I just, there was this weird experience where I just felt like I almost started crying. Like, I this is where I should be. To which I was nodding. Yes, this is where you should be. But you know, to make a long story short, pray for me and my friend that we'll continue the relationship. I've still been sending him messages saying, hey, I'm ready to get together again. Let's not wait 2 years this time to talk. But be praying for me. I'm looking for opportunities to build that relationship. He's got issues in his family that maybe, not maybe, that certainly the gospel message can help him with. And so be praying for me in that. And I'm praying for all of us that we'll have our antenna out, that we'll be paying attention for opportunities for things like that. And next Sunday, one of you is going to be up here sharing about someone that you are building a relationship with or someone that you talk to about Jesus. All right? So we'll just put that out there. So Acts chapter 17, we're kind of jumping into the middle of it at verse 16. And where this is at in scriptures, this is Paul's second missionary journey, traveling around with companions, sharing the gospel, starting churches. And in this section, we come to a place where Paul ends up in Athens. Now, first century Athens was a place that was very multicultural. It had a lot of different ideas being batted around. People from all different kinds of philosophical and religious perspectives gather together and they would talk about things. And this is where Paul ends up, where we are today in Acts chapter 17. If you want to follow along in your outline, I've just broken up the passage into three R's. So those of you that want to try to cheat and get the blanks filled in now, they all start with R. Number one, reason. Reason. Paul reasoned with them. Verse 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. So people might think that you're saying strange things too when you talk about Jesus. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, Luke tells us, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So we're told at the beginning of this section that Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy. Here he's in Athens, and it says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What a great place to start. Paul's spirit, it says, was provoked within him. Now think about that. He was inwardly agitated, bothered, concerned. Do you find yourself that way when you look around our city, look around our state, look around our nation today, look around the world today? Do you find your spirit being provoked within you? And here, Paul's spirit was provoked within him, not for any kind of selfish reasons, not for any kind of human-centered reasons. The reason his spirit was provoked within him because he was traveling around on these various journeys, teaching people about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and he was leading people to faith in Jesus Christ and starting churches. And so as he's in Athens, spending time, one person said he must have been touring the back streets, or whatever he was doing and however long he was there, he was able to observe what was going on in the community, and it bothered him. Now, as we walk around Brownsville or Halsey or even go up to Salem or wherever we might be, we're probably not going to see statues that people are bowing down to, but are we going to see idols? Are we going to encounter false gods all over the place? Is Here's my question. Are we, like Paul, paying attention enough, caring enough, that our spirit is agitated within us? That is, that we're not satisfied with the status quo. We're not okay as we look around at our neighbors and see that their lives are falling apart and they don't know anything about Jesus. That we're not okay that they're teaching things in schools that are contrary to the Word of God. That we're not okay with the fact that people are living ungodly lifestyles and they think that they're just fine because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds or something. Is our spirit provoked within us as we look around and observe what's taking place in our society? Well, here Paul was outside of his normal element in Athens. That's not where Paul normally lived. That's not where he was from. He was from Tarsus, we know. But of course, he journeyed all over the place. But here in this city, it bothered him because God was not being worshipped exclusively. So then the reason that I have reason as the outline point is because look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. That's the idea that he had conversation with them, that he was explaining the gospel. He was giving reasons. He was probably asking questions, listening to what they had to say. He was dialoguing. And it says here in verse 17, in the synagogue. So that's where he would start when he would go to a new place, right? He'd start in the synagogue, which is where the Jewish people would be, or where Gentile God-fearers would be. So he started with the Old Testament scripture because he knew that well. Now, remember also what's fascinating about going through Acts and observing the Apostle Paul is that it wasn't too long ago in the book of Acts that this was Saul, not Paul, who was terrorizing Christians, who was having them thrown in jail, who was standing by holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see this story of God knocking him to the ground, Jesus speaking to him saying, "You're persecuting me," and this radical transformation that happens in his life. And so he becomes this great messenger of the very gospel that he had tried to stop. It's just an awesome, awesome story, the picture of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we ever encounter people who we think they are so far from Jesus that I probably just shouldn't even waste my time with them because there's no way. Have you ever felt yourself thinking, there's just no way that so-and-so, I mean, they have no interest. They're as far from God as possible. Well, there would have been some first century Christians who would have thought that for sure about Saul of Tarsus. So there is nobody that is outside of the reach of God's grace, right? Like it's been said many times, there's no one that is so bad that God's grace cannot reach them. But there's also no one so good that they don't need God's grace. I think Alistair Begg just said that in a video as well, just recently, that we watched. So Paul is an incredible picture of the transforming power of the gospel. But notice he reasoned in the synagogue starting with the Old Testament, because that's what the language they would have been speaking. That's what they would have understood. Then it also says that he was in the marketplace, which that would have been like the town square or the place where people were buying and selling, where there was a lot of activity going on. It says he was there as well. But then in this passage, it says they took him to the Areopagus, a place that some have identified as Mars Hill. And notice what it says in verse 21 about this area where Paul was speaking. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this is where they would hang around and debate and discuss philosophies, religion, all kinds of things. And they didn't sit at home watching television. They didn't have that option. This was really their, for a lot of them, apparently, this was their source of social interaction. Maybe for them it was entertainment, as they would talk about, you know, what's new and what's the newest thing in philosophy? What's the latest thing in religion? And so Paul reasoned with them. Notice verse 18, it says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with them. Who were they? There's a great little note in the ESV Study Bible. There's a couple of those I'm going to use today. But on verse 18, the ESV Study Bible says this: Paul conversed with representatives of two of the most popular philosophies of the day, Stoicism and Epicureanism. They called Paul a babbler, which is the Greek word spermologos, which means one who picks up seeds, derived from an older and less common meaning of Lego, pick up. So the term suggested one who pecks at ideas like a chicken pecks at seeds and then spouts them off without fully understanding them. That's the description of this word babbler. That's what some were saying about Paul. What is this chicken pecking at anyway? The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but they scoffed at the idea of the resurrection of the body. And we'll see that later on in this passage, that some scoffed. But we know that what Paul was preaching to them, it tells us here in verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. For the Greeks, the body was a prison for the soul. It was a prison to be gotten rid of. And Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus Christ and a literal bodily resurrection. This would have been an absolutely foreign concept to them. Everywhere we see in the book of Acts, the declaration of the gospel and the preaching from the apostles and the first century church, we see them preaching this core truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth. He died on the cross. He was innocent, but he died for those who were not innocent, and he rose from the dead. We can see it as you go through the book of Acts just over and over and over again. The gospel message, it's simple, but it's profound. That God so loved the world that he sent his Son, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave. Those two things are always tied together in the book of Acts. That Jesus Christ died for sin, and he rose from the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He offers eternal life to all who believe. So Paul is sharing that message with people for whom this would have been absolutely foreign. In verse 20, they say, "You bring some strange things to our ears." When we share about the things that we believe, there might be that same response from others, right? You're really talking about some strange things. You mean that I can have my sins completely forgiven, washed away, that God will accept me in relationship in his family because of what one man did, because of Jesus dying on the cross? You really mean to say that he literally rose from the dead after 3 days of being in the grave? You know, unfortunately, there are even around the world some who still call themselves Christians that don't entirely believe that basic truth, that Jesus Christ literally died and he literally rose from the grave. But these sound like strange things to the listening world. The prophet Hosea said this in chapter 8, verse 12, as Hosea was prophesying against Israel and surrounding nations. He says, "Were I to write for him my laws," this is God speaking, "were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing." God's saying, even if I wrote it out for him, spelled it out, and wrote them by the 10,000s and laid them out before him, it would sound to them like a strange thing. And that's what they were saying here to Paul. "You're saying all these things to us, but they sound strange." Well, yes, they do sound strange. And yet they're true. So number one is reason. There's a great ministry by a man named Ron Rhodes you may have heard of. He has a ministry called Reasoning from the Scriptures. He has books about reasoning from the Scriptures with Mormons, reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses, reasoning from the Scriptures with Roman Catholics. And the point of his ministry is fantastic, that the Word of God is how we can dialogue with people and explain clearly and answer questions and refute arguments, because the Word of God spells it out for us, what the truth is. And so reasoning from the Scriptures is something that Ron Rhodes has a ministry of, but this is what Paul did. He reasoned from the Scriptures, but he also reasoned from outside of the Scriptures, which might sound almost like, what? And we'll see it here in Acts chapter 17. He based everything that he taught, of course, on scriptural truth, but he didn't only use Scripture. And we'll see it in this passage. So number two in your outline is resurrection. Resurrection, verse 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then listen to this proclamation. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You know, every time Paul mentions raising Jesus from the dead, it gets a reaction. We see it in other parts of his ministry in Acts. But I love this description of what Paul does as he's standing in a place where people spend their time philosophizing, talking about various religious ideas. It's interesting that he starts off kind of trying to find some common ground with them, though, he says. You know, it looks like to me. He says, "I perceive that in every way you're very religious." And now you could take that. Maybe he's mocking them by saying that, or maybe he's complimenting them. Honestly, I think it could go either way. I'm not sure. But he starts off with explaining to them, "I see, I understand that you are very religious people." Then he says, you go so far in your religion to even have an altar to the unknown God. These were polytheists. These were people who believed in all kinds of foreign gods. And you've heard of the Greek pantheon and so forth. They believed in Zeus and all these other gods of this and god of that, right? And the god of thunder and the god of the crops and the god of rain and all of these various gods, the goddess of fertility and so on. But they were so concerned, in spite of the fact that they had all these idols. Remember, he said the city was full of idols. They had all these idols to the gods that they'd made themselves, which we know from Scripture is folly in itself. But even though they had all these things to worship, all these various gods, they might have missed someone. So just in case there's any god that we left out, we'll even have an altar to that one. Which is really fascinating. Paul uses that. He could have blasted them for it, for how stupid it is, just the concept. But instead of doing that, he uses that as an entry point for the gospel. He says to them here, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In other words, there's a God that you're concerned might be out there somewhere that you don't know. Let me tell you about a God that you don't know, but you can know. A God who I know about, and a God who knows you, and a God that you can know as well. Interesting that he, instead of attacking their foolish idolatry, which he's not condoning it, but instead of attacking it at this point, he uses it. He uses it as a way to get to Jesus. He uses it as an entry point to begin to tell them the truth. He starts with their own misunderstanding, their own falsehood, but he speaks in terminology that they're going to understand. Because notice what he does in verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." In your Bible, that's probably in quotes. And you might even have a note in your Bible somewhere that says this is probably from Epimenides of Crete. Again, there's another great little study Bible note on it. There's a whole lot more that could be said about Epimenides and Aratus, but the ESV study Bible summarizes it very clear. It says, "Some of your own poets, instead of the Old Testament, Paul quoted some statements from pagan Greek writers who would be familiar to his audience. Though he quotes them with approval, this does not imply that he approves of other things that these writers said or wrote. The first quotation, 'In him we live and move and have our being,' appears to be from a hymn to Zeus by Epimenides of Crete in 600 BC. The words are found just two lines later than the quotation Paul takes from the same poem in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. The second quotation here is from a poem, Phenomena, by the Stoic poet Aratus, 315 to 240 BC. Now, isn't this interesting? He uses something that would be culturally relevant to them, something that they would have understood. These Greek poets, somehow he had studied the culture enough to even be able, in a speech to the Areopagus, to be able even to quote from these poets. And by doing so, like the note in the study Bible said, he wasn't saying, "Hey, Epimenides had it all right," because he's writing this poem to Zeus, a false understanding of God, if ever there was one. And he wasn't saying that Aratus' poem about phenomena was truth either. But he takes something that is part of their understanding, and he uses it as a bridge. Does that make sense? Do you see what Paul's doing here? It's a phenomenal picture. It's brilliant. And it also, in a sense to me, it's freeing. It's freeing. I don't think we have to, or should actually, come to every relationship we have and every encounter with a non-believer with a canned presentation that has to be the same every time. Now, of course, the message can't change. We all understand that, right? The message of who Jesus is, what he's done, and that we have to believe in him for salvation, that can't change. But the methodology certainly can change. Because we see it in Scripture. We see Paul here. What would be something similar in our own day and age, in our own lives? In our day and age, there aren't people probably standing around in some sort of a marketplace or some sort of a gathering place and quoting Greek poems. Okay? So if we walk in and quote from Epimenides to try to get to the gospel, may or may not work unless you're talking to a group of philosophy students or something. But what can we use that people understand in our culture? Do people watch movies? Do people listen to music? Do people read books? Well, not very many anymore, but yes. Are people familiar with television programs? You know, this would have been the equivalent, I think, of Paul taking some cultural reference to something that they all would understand, whether that's a Star Wars movie you know, let me tell you about the Force. You know, what? You could use something from the Avengers. Did you all see that Sprite commercial? You know, I mean, you could take whatever, something that people would grasp, something that people would understand, something that is part of everyday life, and use it as a tool to transition to something that really matters. Paul wasn't using these Greek poems to say, hey, these guys had it all right. But he was saying, the people who I share this with, who I speak this to, they'll get this. This will make sense to them. And he finds common ground with them. Because what Epimenides said in this one particular line, actually, in him we live and move and have our being, that's actually a very true statement if you're talking about God, Yahweh. This idea that we are indeed his offspring. Well, if you're talking about a false God, no, but if you're talking about God, the Creator, then in fact, yes. So Paul takes these statements and takes them from an environment of untruth and applies them to get to the truth. Does that make sense? So there's some creativity here. There's some real thinking here. There's some paying attention to the times in which we live going on here. There's some understanding of the people whom we're trying to reach out to. You know, if someone's going to go on a foreign mission field, doesn't it make sense that they study their culture? That they try to learn their language? That they learn about their daily practices, the things that they believe, the priorities in that culture? We don't send someone out to be a missionary in a foreign field and say, just talk to them from our cultural vantage point. I'm sure they'll understand. Unfortunately, missionaries have done that sometimes over the years. It's why, you know, they take not only the gospel, but they take all of the Westernism and say, you have to become like this. But Paul reaches into their own culture with an understanding of where they're coming from, because he wants to get them from there to Jesus Christ. It's really brilliant. Quoting their own sources could make them willing to consider what Paul has to say. Charles Colson says we should speak to people from within their own frame of reference. Maybe instead of quoting the Bible when someone's talking about the Big Bang, ask them, well, what was the cause behind that? Becky Pippert says, when someone says there is no absolute truth, ask them how they can be sure their belief about truth is true. There's no absolute truth. Is that true? Are you sure? Absolutely. How do you know? There's an English teacher who used Fiddler on the Roof for evangelism. I have no idea how, but I read that somewhere. There's a pastor that uses Russian literature to people who can relate to that. I like what Matt Michalatos, who was a speaker at Roundup a couple years ago, and he was a speaker at Winter Youth. He says this brilliant thing, if I find it here. He says, we don't need to shy away from using pop culture or politics or sports or whatever thing might most interest our friends in the message. If talking about, this is going to bother some of you, if talking about Harry Potter or superheroes or the latest fantasy epic or the Super Bowl, that's coming up, or quilting or Hinduism or atheism will give us a flicker of a chance to maybe make things clearer, then let's participate with the Holy Spirit and trust that God will make the message clear even if we push things too far. Well, fascinating. So that was resurrection. Paul goes from Greek poetry to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number three, response. Response, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Like I said, anytime Paul mentions the resurrection, it gets a rise out of people. in verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" When Paul was on trial before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says this: "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He was on trial for that very fact that he had declared that Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul says, "Why do you think that's incredible that God raises the dead? Why are there people who believe that there is a God? And yeah, he probably created everything, but I'm sure he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. That's just crazy. Well, why is that impossible? Why would that be hard for God? If he breathed life into everything, why couldn't he raise someone from the dead?" That's what Paul's saying. And he says it a number of times in a number of different ways throughout Acts. I've actually heard that some Christians claim that Paul failed in Athens because he was too intellectual. And when we look at the results, we don't see a mass conversion like we saw at Pentecost when 3,000 people believed all at once. I think it's nonsense, in my humble opinion, that Paul failed. I think this sermon, this message, is a picture of great, culturally sensitive preaching. There was going to be, for some of these people, more time needed for cultivating or planting, like we talked about, cultivating or planting, that maybe one day there would be some reaping. There was going to need to be some planting of seeds or some watering of them, and God would have to be responsible for causing the growth, right? But it does say some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So what was the response? Some mocked, it says. You know, if you get serious about sharing your faith, you will be mocked. You will be. Jesus said, "Hey, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." So if you're talking about him, just, you know, maybe that's one of the primary reasons we're afraid to share our faith, because that could be the response, being mocked. Some said they wanted to hear more. That's another possibility. Some will say, "I'm not quite sure I understand what you're saying, but let's meet again and talk about it again." And that would be a good thing. But then some will believe. Some will believe. You know, if Paul had never journeyed to Athens, if he had never had the courage to go into the Areopagus and speak in this way, Dionysius and this woman named Damaris wouldn't have heard the good news about Jesus Christ and would not have come to faith. Even though there were going to be some who would mock him, even though there would be some who would say, "Well, let's talk about it later," there were some who did believe. If we're faithful to share what Jesus has done, who he is, share the gospel message, share what he's done in our lives, some are going to mock. Some might want to hear some more from you, but some may just believe, be transformed, and be saved. In this book, Good News for a Change, which has a very bizarre cover, you might not be able to see that, a guy with a chicken outfit with a sign says "Good News for a Change." But anyway, in this book, he shares a story that I actually found on video. So we're going to show a brief video of him telling this story. It's called "The Gospel According to Buddha."
I'm excited that you're doing evangelism this afternoon. I'm actually going to lunch with an atheist friend of mine who lives here locally. And the first time we got together, he said, "Are you going to try to convert me?" And I said, "Are you going to try to convert me?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, good." So we're good now. His first argument was, "I don't have to go to church on Sunday." And I was like, "I go Saturday night." So anyway, neither of us are making much movement so far, but we're going to have lunch today. We enjoy each other. I want to tell you one story. If you've seen me speak almost anywhere, I almost always tell this story when we're talking about evangelism because I love it so much. The the idea behind it being that we shouldn't write people off because we think they're far from Jesus. So if this is the moment of conversion, if this is the zero point and negative 20 is as far away as you can get, and positive 20 is in the presence of the Lord and knowing things and growing for a millennium or so, you know, we get really focused on this. If you're negative 20, you're not going to get to zero very quickly. But that's not always the case. So when I was first learning how to do evangelism with crew, my trainer took me out in Seattle on the campus there, the University of Washington in Seattle. And he said to me, it's your turn to pick someone, a random stranger, for us to talk to about Jesus, which is horrible. Everyone hates it, right? And even the people who do it all the time largely hate it. So I said, okay, here's my technique. Find someone alone. Find someone studying, because they don't want to do that. And then I had this, like, genius question to start things off. So we go up. I find this guy. He's alone. He's reading a physics book. And I walk up to him and I say, hey, do you want to talk about spiritual things? And he was, and this is the Northwest, right? He goes, yeah. Closes his book and he pushes it aside. I was like, oh, well, that's weird. Okay, yeah, I mean, we all hate physics. I mean, especially the Christians. But anyway, so I sit down with him. Oh, yeah, you know you hate it. Stop moaning. So I sit down with him and my friend Brian. We sit down. And I said, okay, you reacted really strongly saying you want to talk about spiritual things. Why is that? And he said, I'm Buddhist. In fact, I'm a really strong Buddhist. In fact, my whole family's Buddhist, and they're always like, why do you have to be so Buddhist all the time? And I was like, oh, totally wasting my time. All right. Well, I've chosen poorly. So I said, yeah, okay. So why do you love the Buddha so much? And he starts to tell me, and to be honest, the teachings of the Buddha, many of them are really beautiful. There are a lot of gorgeous things about Buddhism. So he starts to talk about those things. I was like, yeah, it's good. And then as he's been talking for a while, he finally stops and he goes, you know, there's only one thing that bothers me about the Buddha. I said, well, what is that? He said, well, the Buddha said, I'm not God. You shouldn't worship me. But really, in Buddhism, that's basically what we do. We worship the Buddha. And I wish there was just a guy who came along and said, I am God, you should worship me. And I was like, I said, I totally know a guy. And he was like, really? So I walk him through the whole thing, right? Here's what Jesus said. Here's how it worked. And kind of got to the end. I said, it's a little 5-minute presentation about Jesus. I said, what do you think? And he goes, guess I'm a Christian now. So there you go. Negative 15 to zero in a 15-minute conversation. That's pretty good. Why? Because Jesus was already revealing himself to him through the Buddha. That's amazing. That's beautiful. So I can't make assumptions about someone I'm sitting down with or speaking to that they're not. That it's not my job to decide who's ready for Jesus. That's between them and the Lord. And I can have a conversation with anyone and trust that God is already working in their lives in some way, if we can get the conversation to that place. So I'm excited for you. One of the side effects of that, by the way, is that...
All right, so try that next time. See how that goes for you. I'm almost out of time, but I just want to show Sherry, in this chapter about that story, he goes a little bit further and he shares, this is what the guy was telling him about Buddha, a couple of the things that he says in his writings. If anyone should give you a blow with his hand, with a stick, or with a knife, you should abandon any desires and utter no evil words. Well, if you look up Luke 6:29, that's really close to what he just said. In another place, the Buddha said, consider others as yourself. If you look up Luke 6:31, that's just about what Jesus says. You should do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Another one, if you do not tend one another, then who is there to tend you? Whoever would tend me, he should tend the sick. And Jesus says something very similar in Matthew 25. The point is, are we saying, hey, Buddhism's okay, all roads lead to the same place? No. But we're saying God can use even something that comes from a false teaching and use it to point to the truth, who is Jesus Christ, right? Just an amazing thing. that God can use anything. So in anybody's life, we can look for those kinds of things that will point us to Jesus Christ, that will help us share the good news, help us share who is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you be praying that God would use us in that way to make a huge impact in the lives of people around us, that we would see one day a great harvest of people coming to faith in Christ because we are faithful to do what he's called us to do, because he's always faithful. He's waiting for us to do our part. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gospel message. It truly is good news. And Lord, we really can have conversations with people where we point them to you in a variety of ways. We could use a variety of tools. But the message must never change, of course, Lord. We thank you for the message that you loved us so much, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for the hope of eternal life we have because Christ rose, and so will we with him one day. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be faithful, to be your messengers. You've called us in the New Testament ambassadors for Christ. You've called us to be the salt of the earth. We need to get out of the salt shaker. You've called us to be a light in a dark world. Sometimes we cover up our light with some sort of a shade. God, that you would embolden us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us opportunities, that you would lead us to people whom you're already working on. There are people that you are already seeking. You are seeking them, even they might not be seeking you. You are already at work in so many ways. Jesus, you said, look around, the harvest is white, it's ready. Lord, that we could be a part of that. Whether it's with people who are just like us or people who are totally different than us. Lord, that you would use us in the lives of anyone to point them to the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. And Lord, we know that you love the people around us who don't know you yet. And we pray that there will be a great day, one day, of reaping, even in this community, of people who come to believe in who you are and all that you've done. Lord, if there's anyone here today who hasn't yet crossed over that line of faith, who hasn't yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I ask that today would be the day that they would simply call out to you in faith and say, Jesus, save me. Forgive me. I will follow you. I will obey you. Save me. Thank you, Lord, for the good news that we have to share. There's a task unfinished. Help us to be about the business of working. In Jesus' name, amen.